The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
Good morning. Good morning to all of you people out in TV land as well. Don't forget, you can download the notes that we have online, get them on your phone so you can follow along. I've got that for you guys here as well. We are going to start today with something really fun. You guys ready for this? Is it in the Bible? Because this is what everybody loves to come to church for, right? Quizzes. Is it in the Bible? Now, you guys are all, I know, Bible scholars, so you'll get all these correct, no problem. What I'm going to do here is I'm just going to give you a phrase or a line, and you're going to decide whether or not that phrase comes from the Bible or if it doesn't. And you can, you know, you can jot it down in your notes, or you can talk to the person you're sitting next to. You don't have to say it out loud. And we'll just go through a few of these and see how well we do. So let's begin with the skin of my teeth. Does that phrase come from the Bible, the skin of my teeth? Yes, it does. Job chapter 19. I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. We usually say, like, I escaped by the skin of my teeth, which is not very much. Skin of your teeth, I guess that would be the enamel, right? Yeah. All right, how about this one? God helps those who help themselves. Wow, you guys are really vocal. Do you know where it comes from? No, it's not in the Bible. It comes from Hercules and the Wagoner, which is one of Aesop's fables. God helps those who help themselves. How about this one? Money is the root of all evil. Oh, we split the room on this one. There you go. This is kind of a trick question, isn't it? It's not money. It's the love of money. And there's a big difference there. Money in and of itself, what is that? It's a piece of paper or a mineral that we give value to. It's amoral. It's what we do with money or in the pursuit of money that ends up oftentimes leading to evil, which is what 1 Timothy tells us. All right, how about this one? A wolf in sheep's clothing. We have some pretty smart people in this room. Yes, Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets. They come as wolves in sheep's clothing. How about this one? God works in mysterious ways. He does, but is it in the Bible? No, it is not in the Bible. As a matter of fact, this comes from William Cowper's hymn under the same title, God Works in Mysterious Ways. Not to be confused with the U2 song, Mysterious Ways. Those are completely separate genres, one much older than the other. How about this one? Fight the good fight. More than once. 1 Timothy chapter 6, yes, fight the good fight of faith. That is in there. Very important. Now, this one is more of a phrase, more of a line. And so we'll see. This is our last one. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Yes. Is that found in the Bible? Yes. We're all nodding yes. Yes, it is. Or is it? See, this is somewhat of a trick question. This is found in the text that we're going to look at today. This is one of the most famous stories in the book of John that isn't actually found in the earliest copies that we have of the book of John. This is the story of the woman caught in adultery, and it begins chapter 8, but it is absent from the most reliable manuscripts, the copies that we have of John's letter, until you get to the 5th century. Now, in your Bible, this section may have a brackets around it or a footnote that says something to this effect, that this was added later. It wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. But, you know, so what gives? Why is it in our Bibles today? Well, I think there are a couple reasons. There are a couple things that are very likely. I think it's very likely that the story happened exactly the way it's told. I think it's also likely that John didn't include it in his original narrative. Both those things can be true. We've got to remember, John tells us that he didn't put everything that Jesus did into his story. And we've got to remember, this is it's an oral culture. The history is passed down primarily verbally at this time. Writing letters, even copying letters, was a very expensive process. It's not something that most people had the resources for. So you've got an oral tradition carrying down for years and years and years. The printing press, like, that's not for another 1,400 years. Now, the earliest copies that we have of John's gospel don't necessarily have this story even here in John chapter 8. Sometimes it's in other places in the book of John. It also, ironically, shows up instead of John, in Luke chapter 21. So there are people who really want this story to be in the Bible. And now, so if it's not, though, in John's original narrative, why do we give it the credibility and the authority of the Word of God? Well, we're going to talk about it today, and I think there's good reason to talk about it. I think this story has a number of things that give it credibility as the authority of God. And the first is this. This story teaches an entirely consistent interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. We can look at different stories with Jesus and the Pharisees, and he treats them the very same way. It's also entirely consistent with how Jesus treats these people who are labeled sinners. And so we can see this same interaction between Jesus and these people in other stories. And I could teach these same truths out of a number of different stories. But I think there are a couple other reasons. One, if God didn't want this story to be something that we're talking about today, I don't think it would have withstood the last 1,500 years of textual criticism. And there is no piece of literature on this planet that has been scrutinized to the level that the Bible has. That people have been looking at ways to discredit everything in it ever since anyone started taking it seriously. We've got over 5,000 of these original manuscripts, and so people can go back and forth between them and see the reliability and look for discrepancies, and it's still there today. So I'm a true believer that Jesus wants us to study this today, and so we're going to. There are a number of things that we're going to see in here that are applicable in other areas in Jesus' life. Very simply, Jesus confronts the comfortable. What that means is that Jesus always goes to people who are prideful, people who are self-sufficient, who think they have it all together, and he challenges their view of God. Jesus also comforts the condemned. He goes to the people that society has marginalized, people have put off, and he brings the message of grace, of mercy, and forgiveness to those people. And in all of this, Jesus is trying to call people to a new life. He's trying to welcome us into his family. And we see that over and over and over again. Now, I will say it's interesting that this story beginning John chapter 8, maybe this is why it found this place in our scriptures, is John chapter 8 is going to begin with this story where the Pharisees want to stone this woman caught in adultery. And chapter 8 is going to end with them wanting to stone Jesus. The Bible is a beautiful piece of literature. It is, so to bookend this section with these two stories, I don't think is a mistake. So let's go ahead and jump in here, John chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple. Now, just to set the stage, if you remember what Dan was talking about last week, this is supposedly during the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And so you've got a ton of people in Jerusalem at the time, and they'd go into the temple, and the temple courts during the day, and then they would go out and stay outside the city during the evening. So this is what's happening. At dawn, Jesus appears again in the temple courts, where all the people have gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. There's John's commentary in the narrative. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. There's your passage. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there with him. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Father God, as we look to your word today for encouragement, for instructions, for guidance, for healing, Father, we pray that your spirit would guide us. What it looks like to be welcomed, to be invited into the family of God. Father, we pray that our pride would be put aside and that humility would allow us to see you for the Savior that you are, for the true King that you are in our lives, Lord. You would lead us and guide us and allow us to respond to you in the way that you need us to, Father. I pray that we would receive your graciousness, your mercy, your forgiveness, and we would share those things with the people in our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for our time together this morning. It is in your name we pray. Amen. 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 All right, so the first thing we're going to look at here, Jesus confronting the comfortable. He's going at these religious leaders and the comfort that they have created in their religious lifestyle and the way they're misusing the law. So Jesus, he's in the temple courtyard. So it's this area around the outside of the actual temple. Extremely busy area, especially if this is during the time of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, which it's a Jewish celebration of this time in the desert wandering with Moses for 40 years. And what they do still to this day is they'll build these temporary shelters or booths, which represent their tents that they lived in for those 40 years in the desert. And they still celebrate. I think it actually ended yesterday. It's happening in October. And so this is an extremely busy time. And he sits down in front of this crowd that's gathered, and the Pharisees, which is their religious leaders, they interrupt him. They bring this woman in front of them. And not just in front of him, but think about this, in front of all of these other people outside the temple in the courtyard. And they tell him, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, according to Leviticus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 22, adultery was punishable by death. You can see that just here looking quickly at Leviticus chapter 20. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with a wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. So this is it's a serious crime. However, if you read Deuteronomy 19, what you also see is you can't just levy this charge against somebody without multiple witnesses. Deuteronomy 19, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of a crime or offense that they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is why her accusers say she was caught in the act. What they're saying to Jesus is, at least two of us in this group saw this woman in the act of adultery. Not leaving the back door, not in a place she wasn't supposed to be, but in the literal act of adultery. Now, there are a number of problems with this. Yeah. But we don't have to guess what these religious leaders' motives are, because John tells us in verse 6, this whole thing is a setup. It's a trap. They're trying to get Jesus. Look, first of all, the act of adultery requires, last I checked, at least two people. And the law that these religious leaders are referring back to states that the punishment is equal for both parties involved, the man and the woman. So the first question we have to ask is, where is the man? Something fishy going on here. You know, when I read stories like this, I think to myself, these guys really didn't think this through very well. It's like when you have young children and one of them comes up to you and they've got chocolate all over their face and they start telling you how their brother or sister ate all the chocolate. And you're looking at them like, this is not a good strategy. You should have thought this through a little bit better. But here they are and they're appealing to the law or at least part of it, like Jesus wouldn't know. Shows you double standards are nothing new. But in their minds, they've got him trapped. Because either he does one of two things in this situation. Either he lets her go free, and if he does that, then he's violating the law of Moses, and they have him trapped. Or he lets her be executed. And if he lets her be executed, then he's going to lose this reputation as the one who brings forgiveness, the friend of sinners. So Jesus bends down in the sand and starts to write with his finger. Now, I will say that this is one of the details of the story that I think actually gives it credibility as being authentic. Because this detail doesn't really add anything to our story. And when you're making stories up, it's really hard to add details that don't add to the story. So what was he writing? I mean, there's all kinds of commentary about what he was writing. We don't know what he wrote. Maybe he wrote the lyrics to Amazing Grace. Maybe he wrote next week's lottery numbers. Maybe he wrote 2020 is a doozy. We don't know. Nobody knows what he wrote. If God wanted us to know what he wrote, he would have told us, and he hasn't. But it's almost like Jesus is just bending down and giving them a minute to really think about it, or just kind of sit in what they've just done. Almost like, if I pretend they're not here, will they just go away? But they don't. Actually, the passage says that they continue to badger him, to question him. And so he gets up and he responds. He says, let any of you without sin throw the first stone at her. Now, it's actually really important, the language Jesus uses here. He uses the word sinless. It's the only time he uses this word in the entire New Testament. So literally what he's saying is, let the sinless exercise judgment. Now, let that sink in for a minute. Because that's not just aimed at the religious leaders and their lack of being able to judge. Is there anybody in this story who is sinless? Yes. Is he able to be the righteous judge? And he will judge her. See, both of these things are going on at the same time right here. I just love this aspect. It reminded me of what Matthew said about Jesus in chapter 5. He said, do not think, this is Jesus speaking, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He is the law and the prophets. He's what they're pointing to. He's the fulfillment of all those things. You know, studying this passage this week, and I just had this picture in my mind of, I just wonder how frustrated or disappointed Jesus was with these religious leaders, because these are the people who are supposed to be responsible for sharing God's word. They're supposed to be the people who represent him to the people. I personally don't take what I do here on Sundays or even at youth group lightly. This is stories like this remind me how easy pride is to get into my life and to blind me to the things that God is trying to get through. It allows me not to see my own faults. And this is exactly what's going on. Look, these guys, if they're the teachers of the law, they'd have the entire Old Testament memorized. Memorized. They would know it inside and out. And instead of sharing it in a way that invites people into God's family, they're using it as a weapon. And that's not what God intended the law for. The punishment for adultery is severe. It's severe because the law is meant to create an environment where the family of God flourishes. You know, I was having this conversation with Nick earlier. It was just so helpful in painting this picture. We look at laws like they're negative reinforcement. Okay, don't do that. Okay, I'm not supposed to do that. Not because I don't understand why, but because I'm just, God says no. The law is meant to provide the best scenario for humanity to flourish. Fidelity allows families to flourish. Adultery affects not just the individuals, but the family, the community, all of it. And so here you have the religious leaders, instead of using the law to draw her in, instead they're not just using it to try and harm Jesus, but they're just throwing this woman's life away. They've taken the word of God, and instead of using it as the beautiful invitation into God's kingdom, they've turned it into a hammer for their own devices. And so that was an opportunity, really, to reflect on how each one of us uses the word of God. It matters. You may be the only person that someone knows that you know Jesus. You may be the only person who gets to represent Jesus in some person's life. And so whether or not you choose to use that word of God as encouragement, as hope for sinners, or as a hammer to judge people that we disagree with, that matters. You know, I think the Apostle Paul was thinking of this very story when he wrote these words in the book of Romans. He said, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever you point to, whatever you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Guilty. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Yes, God is the one who judges with truth. So when you, a mere human, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So they come at Jesus with the law, or part of the law, and Jesus puts the law right back in their lap. And he confronts them with their own sin. So each one of them leaves, starting with the eldest. Some wisdom in our elders. You know, it's interesting to think what was going on in their hearts in this time. I mean, this is an opportunity for repentance. Was there repentance in their lives? We don't know. Maybe some of them, there are religious leaders who are at the cross. Or Joseph of Arimathea was one of the religious leaders who gives up his grave for Jesus. So we know that there was some religious leaders who did see Jesus for who he was. But by walking away, each one of these guys is admitting they don't have the right to exercise or carry out her punishment. And that last line in Romans chapter 2 up here, it's just so important. God's kindness, his patience with us, it's meant to move us to repentance. You know, a minor detail that's often forgotten or left out of this story is another aspect of this law that the religious leaders are referring to in Deuteronomy 19, which says, if a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse somebody of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. If there's one law that we could still have... I mean, can you imagine all of the hearsay accusations that would be eliminated if falsely accusing someone put me under the same scrutiny of what I was trying to put somebody else under? Amen. Now, the truth is, these guys probably aren't lying about her position of adultery. She never denies it. But their intentions are malicious. And you can see that because only half of the guilty party is present. So after they leave, only Jesus and the woman are left standing. And this is where we see Jesus comforting the condemned. Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of this woman for just a minute. She's probably been set up, caught in an extremely humiliating situation, and drug out in front of a crowd just outside the temple during a festival. The punishment that awaits her is horrific and brutal. She would be buried up to her waist, have her hands tied behind her back, and stones thrown at her and him until they died. All this while knowing that the man has been set free. He's not there. I mean, I can't imagine the amount of fear that this woman must have felt in that moment. And here she turns to Jesus, the one who does have the authority to judge her. And instead, Jesus asks her, where are your accusers? He says, has no one condemned you? Yeah, I mean, if you went to court because you did something wrong and you showed up and the judge wasn't there and the jury wasn't there and the prosecutor wasn't there, well, I mean, if you're there on the right day, that's a good thing. And she responds, no one, my Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Now, just imagine the feeling of forgiveness in that moment. I think if more of us identified with that, we would be so much more gracious with one another. The full circle of emotions that she must have just gone through. A few minutes ago, she's about to lose her life in a horrific way, humiliated, and all as a worthless pawn in this scheme to try and get Jesus. And now she stands with her Lord forgiven. It's important for us not to forget the end of this passage, because Jesus just doesn't send her on her way like, hey, good luck. He tells her, go and sin no more. Leave your life of sin. He's telling her to repent. He's not saying adultery isn't a big deal. He's not even saying she isn't guilty. But he does offer her forgiveness, and he calls her to a new life. I like how Richard Donovan says this. He says, Jesus neither condemns nor excuses her. His statement acknowledges her guilt, but simply challenges her to abstain from sin in the future. And he offers her a chance for a new life. So if you and I step back from this story and look at the big picture, one of the things I think all of us need to recognize is that every single one of us is in the very same position before God that this woman is. See, whether she's guilty of adultery or not, she's guilty of sin. These religious leaders are guilty. I'm guilty. All of us are guilty. And, these religious leaders, that for some reason, think that they can keep the rules the way they've set them up, and that's going to be good enough. It's one of the things about, all religions outside of Christianity that they have in common. They all have this idea that if you can just follow their set of rules or check their spiritual boxes, then you've done your job to please God. And that all that really does is make us feel good about ourselves, because we're the one making the boxes. And if we can't keep the boxes, we'll just change the boxes. Instead, in Christianity, Jesus says, he's the one who's come for us. He's the one who offers grace and forgiveness and mercy. You notice neither party gets a pass for their behavior. To the religious leaders, Jesus says, really? Like, what are you doing? Do you really think you are in a position to judge her? You guys have built this religious empire to protect yourselves, and you think you're presenting God, but you are keeping people from him. It's going to be the downfall of your entire lives. And to the woman, he says, look, yes, I don't condemn you, you're forgiven, but don't go back. Forgiveness is to free you into a new life. I love how the Apostle Paul says this in the very beginning of Romans. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So why would we go back? If there is no condemnation in Jesus, that's where I want to be. And that is what Jesus is calling all of us to, which is a new life. Now you can look all throughout the scriptures in this language. It's amazing. Jesus, when he encounters people, whether it's the rich young ruler, or whether it's this woman caught in adultery, or the woman at the well, or all these encounters, he his advice to them is not, well, here's God, good luck with that. He says, no, God is trying to invite you into his family. He's trying to show you a new way of life, which is better than the one that you've been pursuing. We see this over and over again. John chapter 10, my sheep listen to my voice. Jesus is the good shepherd. I know them and they follow me. John chapter 12, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. John chapter 21, Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Now, that story in John chapter 21, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. Jesus is walking with Peter, and John is a little bit behind them. And Peter's trying to figure out where he fits in the kingdom. And so he's pressing Jesus, like, hey, who's going to sit where and who has what authority? And he turns around and he says, well, what about John back here? And this is where Jesus answers him. He says, well, what is it to you what I do with him? Your responsibility is to follow me. And this is so important because I know many of us have friends or family members that have that idea. Well, I'm not willing to listen or follow this guy Jesus until I understand what he does with this other group of people. Or this one group of people that have never heard of him. What's God going to do with those people? Or how's God going to treat these group of people? And see, God's answer to us is the same as it was to Peter. What is it to you what I do with them? Your responsibility is to follow me. What God does with them is between them and God. See, forgiveness here comes with a command. And don't misunderstand me. See, we don't earn forgiveness by doing what God says. Jesus doesn't say to the woman, okay, go and sin no more, and then when she agrees, okay, I don't condemn you. That's not how it works. He says, I've forgiven you, now go and sin no more. The forgiveness comes first. That's what leads us to this new life. And Jesus is the sinless one in the room who has the authority to exercise judgment. And here, he's able to forgive her sin, not because her sin doesn't matter, but because he would be the one is going to take the punishment that her sin deserves. We've seen this in this famous passage in Isaiah, written over 700 years before Jesus was born. It says, but he, talking about the Messiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He took the punishment. We receive the healing in him. Apostle Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 8. God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us. He did this because sin matters and it has to be dealt with. Those of us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. That wouldn't be justice. Justice is found on the cross. Now, that's good news, isn't it? You know, I truly believe it is, but sometimes I think we forget the other half of that good news, which is being called to a new life. This story and these passages we've looked at in Romans, they paint this picture of a life that doesn't end with forgiveness. It begins with forgiveness. It leads to a new life in God's family. To use the language of the Bible, we have a new king to follow. The old king was sin in our lives. But the new king has conquered sin. And we get to be his people. Now, we don't know exactly what happens to the woman after this story. We just don't. And we don't know exactly what happens to the religious leaders in this story. But we do know that it doesn't stop many of them. They continue to try and pursue and kill Jesus, which is unfortunate because these are the people who say they love and worship and serve God. And here he is standing right in front of them. And they can't or they won't see it. And yet you've got a humiliated sinner who can see Jesus for who he is. Now that's a warning to all of us, especially those of us who have grown up around the church for a long time. We can't become comfortable in our understanding of who God is so much that we're not able to be humbled from time to time. I'm humbled regularly. It's a good thing. It's not always fun, but it's a good thing. It's one of the best ways God gets my attention. Now, for those of you who feel closer to the woman in the story, you've got to recognize that your sin is not too big to be forgiven. But in order to be forgiven, you've got to accept his grace. You've got to welcome the new king, his life, his way. You know, earlier I talked about there being a number of other stories that share similarities to this one, and we could teach these same truths. One I came across this week, so interesting. I've never put this together before, and I won't take credit for the idea, but just the parallels are stunning. You think about the story of the prodigal son. So you have, let's just look at the characters in this story. You've got a humiliated younger son. You've got a self-righteous, rule-following older brother, and you have a father who wants to offer forgiveness. And the self-righteous son, he's quick to accuse the father of not being fair because he wants to forgive the younger son. And in doing so, what the older brother is doing is showing his heart is in need of forgiveness just as much as his younger brother. In both cases, it's the father who's going to pay for the forgiveness for both sons. And it's the father's desire to share everything he has with both of them. He wants them both in the family. But in order for that to happen, they've got to receive it. The older brother is resistant to that. He's comfortable in his understanding of what it means to be in the family, to represent God, and instead he's confronted. The younger brother is comforted because he's condemned himself. But the father calls them both into a new way of living. Such a beautiful picture. Jesus confronts our sin. He comforts us when we feel condemned, and he calls us into his family, into a new life. These are all parts of Jesus' story throughout the Gospels. You know, I want to close with a story I came by this week, told by Pastor Alan Carr. I think it's fitting. He says this: George Wilson was sentenced to hang after he was convicted of killing a guard while robbing a federal payroll from a train. Public sentiment against capital punishment led to an eventual pardon by President Andrew Jackson. Unbelievably, Wilson refused to accept the pardon. Can one do that? The case became so legally confusing that the Supreme Court had to rule on it. Chief Justice John Marshall delivered the verdict. He said, "A pardon is a parchment whose only value must be determined by the receiver. It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. If George Wilson has refused to accept the pardon, we cannot conceive why he would do this so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die. Consequently, Wilson was hanged. The story is a picture that God's grace becomes a pardon from sin only to those who will receive it. If Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, and he offers us forgiveness from our sin, then the only true response is to humbly accept that, to accept him as the true King. That's what it means to call him Lord and Savior. See, this new King loves us far too much to let us stay in the mud puddles of sin that we used to. Instead, he commands us to follow him, to abide in him, and to embrace the new life that he offers us. That's the challenge that every single one of us face every single day when we wake up. Who are we going to follow today? Who has the authority in our life today? And I love this challenge that Joshua gave the tribes of Israel before they moved into the promised land. He said, choose this day whom you will serve. And my prayer for us is that we will follow the one who has the authority to say, neither do I condemn you. Let's pray. Father God, what a gift it is to know your grace, to be forgiven. Every one of us is in the same position as the woman in this story. We have no defense other than you. Father, you have so graciously offered us forgiveness because you took the penalty that we deserved. Now, I pray, Lord, that that would lead us, that kindness would lead us to repentance, that it would lead us to a life that is new, a life that is gracious and kind and compassionate with other people, a life that is dedicated to figuring out what it looks like to follow the new King, to love, honor, to celebrate being his children. Father, you are good. Let us continue to worship you today. I pray these things in your name. Amen.